Turn over with me to Psalm chapter 22. Now, in some ways, this message tonight is a continuation from last Sunday morning. Now, I'm not intending to talk about the subject of same-sex marriage, but more along the lines of the fact that no matter what's happening in this world or in our lives, that God is in control. And so I talked a little about that last Sunday. I think that was the application that we needed to make with regards to the scary things that are happening in our world, that we need to realize and remember that no matter what's going on, that God is in control. God is on the throne. Non-believing men would stand and look, and they would love to say that God has lost control based on things that they see going on in this world. And there's a temptation for us as Christians even to look at the world the way it is and say, I think that God has lost control, and to be worried. But we would be coming to a wrong conclusion, and we would be making a wrong decision if that was our conclusion. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Psalm 22, and we'll read verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Well, that's simply our text for tonight. And we see a prophecy there with regards to all the world, all the nations will worship before God. Now, that doesn't happen now, but there's a day coming when that will be the case. And we also see in verse 28 that the kingdom is the Lord's. It belongs to God. The earth belongs to God, and all the things in it belong to God. And even the goings-on, God is in control of, because we see, and he is the governor among the nations. He governs what goes on in this world. Whether you think that you know better about that than he does, well, that's up to you. But God says by his servant in Psalm 22, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord is the governor among the nations. So we're going to have a look at a couple of things. I just would remind you of something I spoke about last week in Daniel chapter 4. If you want to take down the reference, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this particular phrase is quoted four times in the book of Daniel. And so, the statement is this: the matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He setteth up over it the basest of men. And so that's talking to us about the fact that God is in control of even who rules us, who leads the people, who is in charge. And so we might look at our leaders and say, surely God wouldn't take that wicked man, let's say North Korea for instance, God wouldn't take that man and put him in place in government there. Well, you know what? My Bible says that God has taken that man and put him in place. For whatever way, for whatever reason, for whatever intent that God has done that, God is the one who puts people up and sets them down. And we need to remember that. And we're going to have a look at a couple of instances here in Scripture where we see this. First of all, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, who's the king, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. This then, Daniel, was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none, occasion or fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And let me just say there that if anyone could find any occasion against us, let it be only because they can find occasion against us because of our God. Not because of our conduct, not because of our behavior, but because of our God. If they slander our God, then it's that they have to answer to him. They'll always find fault in us, but they will never find fault in God. But let us be those that would obey the Lord and walk in a way that people, that we would be blameless. He goes on in verse 6, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god for or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now we're going to finish, we'll stop there. We know the rest of the story that Daniel, because of his continual faithfulness to God and praying to God, ended up being in a position where the counselors said, "King, you've made this decree. Daniel's broken it." And because of the laws and the Medes and the Persians, it was written in such a way that once they wrote something, it had to be done. They couldn't just go and say, "Oh, we've decided now that this isn't going to happen," or "I've decided now that I'm not going to do this." It was a stupid law, but that's the way they did things. Once it was written. That was the end of it. And so we see there that the governors, they obviously, the king, Darius, who was very fond of Daniel, he put him as one of the presidents, but these men went and they tricked the king. But see, they appealed to the king's pride. "Oh, we've got a really good idea, king. What about we make it that for 30 days no one can pray to any god except for you?" Now obviously King Darius wasn't a true believer, but he regarded Daniel and his testimony, and I suppose it appealed to his pride, and he said to himself, "Oh, that would be wonderful, that no one could pray to anyone else except for me for 30 days. What a grand idea. Bring me the paper." And he signed it. And he didn't realize at that time what the ramifications would be. We go down to verse 21, and we find out what happened after that. Now, Daniel went into the lion's den, and we read in verse 21, after he'd been the whole night in the lion's den, "Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then the king, exceedingly glad for him, and command us. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, their children and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now, it's interesting. People would like to give reason as to why the lions didn't eat Daniel in this account. It's because they were so well fed that they weren't hungry. Interestingly enough, that after Daniel came out and he threw the others in, all of a sudden they were very hungry. And lions being lions, what do lions do? Lions stalk and attack and kill their prey. And I don't know about you, but I challenge anyone who, that thought that these lions were just not hungry, that I bet if I had have said to them in that day, "Oh, you go in there now," that they wouldn't have thought that those lions were full. And so we see a miracle here. We see that Daniel says, "The Lord is the one who's protected me." And we read in the account that angels actually kept charge over Daniel that he wasn't hurt by the lions. The bottom line was that God was in control. We go on to see there King Darius's proclamation then, that King Darius wrote unto, in verse 25, to all people, nations and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so we see here, even through the testimony of Daniel and his faithfulness to God and God's power in, or God displaying his power in the life of Daniel, that a heathen king who didn't know the Lord most probably came to faith in the living God. A king that worshipped idols and pagan gods came to faith in the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now that was obviously how the Lord was working in a governmental situation there. And so I suppose in some ways it's likened unto what we were talking about last week, with even though the fact that this same-sex marriage and possibly religious freedoms being revoked or changed, that we need not fear because God is still in control. And we see that here in Daniel. We also need to realize that we're not just talking about governments. We need to realize that God is in control in our own personal lives and in our own personal circumstances. Often we think God is so big and God is so powerful that he can take care of those huge things, but he can't take care of this little tiny thing in my life. And they don't feel like little tiny things a lot of the time, the things that we're suffering at the moment. You know, there's probably not one of us in this room that hasn't got some sort of anxiety about something right now. Something that we're worried about, something that we're concerned about, something that we're stressed about, something that we're troubled about. You know, my mother-in-law, bless her, she always used to say to me, "I'm not worrying, I'm just concerned." And, you know, we come up with all these politically correct names for worrying. The Lord tells us, don't worry. Don't worry about anything, but pray and give it to me because I am in charge and I will take care of it. And if you hand it over to me, you can rest assured that I will take care of it. I'll take care of it to the tiniest detail and you'll be able to see that I've taken care of it. I just want you to let me prove to you that I can take care of these things in your life. God can do that. It doesn't matter what it is that you're going through right now. God is in control. We see in the book of Job, if you want to turn over there to me, with me to chapter 1. We see here in Job chapter 1, a man who suffered a terrible tragedy. Not just one terrible tragedy, a multitude of terrible tragedies that I suppose ended up being one huge terrible tragedy. Reading from Job chapter 1 and verse 13. "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses were feeding beside them and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another. You imagine this. So there's that servant that's just came and told Job that bad news. While he was finishing saying what he was saying, here comes another one. There came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You know, just imagine this, to put this in perspective. Have you ever been in a position where maybe one of your kids has come to you and said, I just crashed the car? You're like, you know what, it's almost like a life-changing thing. All right? Whether your mind goes straight to money, whether your mind goes to, was someone hurt, my car, whatever it is, it's a big thing. Ask Josh about a window, one little window in the side of your van. And so, you know, we get these things, or someone comes and says, a husband comes to a wife and says, you know, I've lost my job. Or things in life that they take us back, or they really trouble us, or even someone such and such has just died. And unexpectedly, they're not old, they died. And all of a sudden, we're in shock. Put that in perspective to what Job was talking about here. He's been given this one lot of bad news, another lot of bad news. And so the second one, after all of the sheep have been burned up and the servants, and there was only one escaped, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans have made three bands and have fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And these are three. I mean, thankfully, things always happen in only threes. But while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I think we're not human if Job's reaction here doesn't make us gobsmacked or flabbergasted. There's been times in my life where a 20th of what's just happened to Job has happened, and I've stomped my foot and been mad at God. And you can laugh at me, but you've done the same thing. And you know, it really, amazes me when we see what type of man Job was. And Job said, you know, it's one thing to be in front of people and to say the right thing. You know, politicians are perfect at it. Politicians, they just have this way of, you know, they get asked a question or there's some situation in the world and they just know how to say the right, you know, their speech has just got all the perfect words lined up in all the perfect order with all the perfect polish and paint on it. But, you know, Job wasn't speaking, and I don't think it'd matter how, especially with what terrible things Job went through. Can you imagine thinking, oh, now what am I going to say that I look right in this situation? Job's response came out of a relationship with God. A relationship with God that he just couldn't put on. And when you look at what he says here, it says the first thing he did was he fell on the ground and he worshipped. Fancy that. To give honour to God for everything he heard just happened. Then he said, and you know what, he wasn't just, he was so theologically correct in what he said here. He just had such a perfect eternal perspective. He said, When I came out of my mother's womb, I had nothing. And when I die, I'm going to have nothing. The Lord, everything I have, the Lord's given me, and it's His to take away if He wants. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He continued his worship of God. Amazing. Amazing. Job was a man who knew that God was in control of his life. Now Job, as we go on in the book, we're not going to have time to do that tonight, but there were times where Job went in and out of struggling with what had happened. You know, they talk about the stages of grief. A psychologist could probably go through and look at Job, and he could say, well, he was suffering, you know, there was grief, there was denial, there was, I don't know what the stages of grief are, but, you know, he could probably point out and say, these are the different things that were going on in Job here. But the bottom line was he struggled, as you would, being a human being, with a sinful nature and flesh. And he struggled, and there were times when he questioned God, and he said to God, God, I haven't done anything wrong, and you shouldn't be doing these things, and, you know, why have you done this to me? And, I mean, all questions that we would be asking, and if we knew someone who went through this, we wouldn't be saying that they were amiss to be asking these questions, other than our God is in control, and He always does that which is right. So in theory, we can just say, God is in control and God is doing something right. Now it's interesting, when he came to the very end of it, and there was a lot of dialogue all through the book of Job, it's very good to read through it. But we come to Job chapter 42. And we see basically the conclusion of the whole matter with regards to Job. Job chapter 42 and reading from verse 1. Job 42:1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Now Job is apologizing to God for the fact that he's charged God with doing certain things in the chapters previous. He's charged God with, God, this is what you've done and this is why you've done it and it's not right. And so now he's saying that he's uttered things that he didn't understand. He's talked about things that he has no idea about. That's what he's saying here in verse 3. He's saying, Lord, I've talked about things I have no clue about. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Things I just don't know. But I've claimed to be an expert. And you know, there's so many people in this world who would talk to you all about evolution and about, you know, things of so-called science that are going on in the world. But you know what? God is the one who knows. They don't know. They don't know at all. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, Hear I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. You know, it's interesting that when it reminds me of what James says, when he says, when you hear the word, don't just let it go into the ear, into those three little bones, and to the eardrum, so that it's vibrations on the side of your head. But do it. Do the things that you hear. And Job said something similar here when he said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Job says, now I understand God differently than I did before. I understood the words about him. I understood the theories, I understood the philosophies. Now I see. Now I see. You know the scripture taught, or not the scripture, we think of that hymn Amazing Grace. You know, one of the most well-known Christian songs of all time How many people have you heard sing it? How many non-Christians have sung this song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And so many people sing this, unsaved people. Don't realize that it's saying that the grace of God working personally in a person's life can cause them to go from being in a place where they're lost before God. Lost means that we're not in a relationship with God. We're lost. In Isaiah 53 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. It means that we're lost. If we don't have Christ, we're lost. If you're here tonight and you don't have Christ, you're lost. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Why am I found? I'm found because Christ found me. Because when I realized that when Christ died on the cross, he died, he shed his blood, he gave up his life being sinless, he died in my place. He died for my sin. He died that I might be set free. He died, and now I'm found. I was blind to everything that was true about God and his word and about creation and about all the wonderful things that God had made and all his purposes and intents. But now, because he's revealed it unto me, now I see. Amen. Now I see. And Job, what Job was talking about here goes even deeper than that. Job was a man who already knew God. But he knew the theology. Maybe he'd been to Bible college and he'd done an Old Testament survey and he'd done the major prophets and the minor prophets and he'd heard from it with his ear all the philosophies and all the theories and all the stories. But he said, after what I've been through, and what was it that he'd been through? He'd been through suffering. He'd been through such a hard time. He'd been through terrible anguish of soul, terrible suffering, terrible things going on in his life. But he said, because of all of these things, now my eye sees God. It's like the veil of the temple has been taken away and I can see God face to face. Like Moses looked upon the face of God on the top of Mount Sinai, Job testifies, I see God. Now I see who he is. I see his character. I see his face. And you know what? The wonderful thing is that unless we go through these hard things and our faith is tested and we are tried and we prove God in our own lives, when I say that, I mean that God's character is proved before our face. We never come to that full maturity. We never come to that wonderful, blessed knowledge of who God really is to us in our life. And so even though you might be going through something at the moment that is a trial, that is anxiety, that is stressful, God is working wonderful things in your life. God is working wonderful things in your life. God was working wonderful things in Job's life. He goes on in verse 6, wherefore, because my eye sees thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And he says, God, I am wrong and you are right. When it comes to any given subject, what I think I know, I don't know anything, but you're right about all of it. God, you are in charge. And then it goes on to say that the Lord rebukes Job's friends in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, and as my servant Job has. And so they had all this, you ever heard of expression of Job's comforter? So these three guys were Job's friends, but all they had to say was, Job, oh boy, you must have done something really bad for all this bad stuff to happen to you. I mean, it got worse for Job. He was sitting in a pile of ashes. He had boils from head to toe that he was scraping out with a piece of broken pot. So it wasn't just that he'd lost all these things. His physical health was taken away from him too, as we go on in the book. And so he suffered immensely. And then there's nothing better than when you're really, really suffering and feeling quite depressed, for someone to come along and say, oh boy, I guess that you must have done something really bad and you deserve that. That really makes you feel better, doesn't it? And so it's good for us to remember that. As much as we don't like it, someone else doesn't appreciate it either. And so if we see someone else going through something like that, it's good for us to remember times we've suffered. And, you know, it's very hard for some people to have empathy, to have sympathy, to have compassion. But if you want to be like the Lord Jesus, if you belong to Him and you want to be like the Lord Jesus, they need to be hallmarks in your life. He goes on in verse 8, talking to Job's friends, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." And it's important for us also to remember that when we go to someone and we tell them the reason why they're going through the thing they're going through, what did the Lord say there? What was His charge against these men? He said, "For in verse 7, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right." And so what happens is we also end up putting a mar on the character of God through our words. When these friends of Job's went to Job and said, "God's doing this because of this," they were actually putting a mar on God's character. They weren't speaking in a right way about what God... They were wrong. They were wrong about what God was doing. Totally wrong. And so the Lord rebuked them and said, you've spoken badly of my character and you've represented me badly through the things that you've said. So we need to realize that our words are much more serious than just we might often think. Now we're going to just look at a few verses here with regards to God working in our lives. Turn with me first of all to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is the verse we want to focus on here. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So whatever God's doing in our life at the moment, whether it be pleasurable or whether it be painful, He is always working in us His purpose, His good pleasure. To will and to do His good pleasure means He's working His purpose. And you know what? The thing that we can take rest in is the fact, as Abraham said when he was talking to the men about whether the Lord was going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah where his cousin was, nephew was. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so we can rest that when God is willing and doing His good pleasure in our lives, that He's doing that which is best for us. Amen. You know, He knows what is best, and He only ever does what is best. And even if He brings pain and suffering into our life, it's because He is doing what's best. And I've testified myself before, and you've all experienced in your own life that the best lessons, the most valuable lessons that we learn in the Christian life, unfortunately, come through suffering, come through hard things. It doesn't mean we put our hand up to suffer, but we know that when we do and we come through the other end, that God has made us grow, God has made us stronger, God has worked through our lives, God has given us, increased our faith, and that's the way it works. You know, one day we'll never have to suffer again. The scripture says in Revelation, "No more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying and no more pain, for the former things are passed away." But we're still in the former things at the moment. And God is doing things according to His pleasure, and He's always doing that which is right. In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that all things..." Is there any exceptions? Is there any exclusions? Is there any clauses at the end of the contract under A, B, C, X, Y, Z? No. All things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Are you called according to God's purpose? If you're a Christian today, if you're saved, the scripture says many are called and few are chosen, and we're called of God to be His children. Now, if you're here today and you're called, right, called, you're called according to His purpose. And so therefore, all things work together for good for you. Because God is in control. God is on the throne, not just in governments, not just in Job's personal life, but in our personal life, God is in control. Oop, I missed off the verses there somewhere. The Lord said to the children of Israel in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." So we see here that the Lord spoke to Israel, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now he was talking to the children of Israel, but what this shows us is it shows us God's character. And there's no reason for us to think that God doesn't think exactly the same way towards us. He has for us all. In the end, He wants peace, He wants not evil for our lives, and He has in His mind an expected end for us. And so therefore, what we need to do is we need to obey God, and we will see God's blessing. We need to obey God, and then what we will do, what we will have in our life is a transformation from the hearing of the ear to the seeing of the eye. And once we can see who God is with our eye, you know, I think of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 6, where it says that I was before the throne of the Lord, and I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, and I saw the angels, and I saw an altar before the Lord, and I saw these angels singing and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And He said, "I fell down on my face as I was dead." He said, when I saw... And so then it said that the Lord said, "Who shall go for me? Who shall I send?" And so, you know, it said that when Isaiah saw himself, or when Isaiah saw God, he realized who he really was himself. And in the same way that Job said, I was talking about things I had no clue about, Isaiah was basically saying the same thing. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And why did he come to that place? Why did Isaiah come to the place where he realized that he was unclean? "Because mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory," he said. "My eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen God. And when I look at God, I get a true estimation of who I am. And woe is me, for I am undone." And so the thing is that when we see God, we really realize who we are. And we come to a place where God can really use us. And often these things come through suffering. To close, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." He's saying, don't worry about anything. Don't be and whatever word you want to use, don't be concerned, don't be stressed, don't be anxious, don't worry. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Unbelievers worry about these things. Unbelievers have no hope. Pastor was going to ask me to read this morning from an article from David Cloud, which talks about the Atheist Convention in Sydney. I think it was the 13th annual Atheist Convention next year in 2018. You'll all be really, really sad to hear that it's been cancelled due to lack of interest. True story. And they were going to get together to discuss what hope means. Well, the atheist has no hope, because basically the message of the atheist is you're come from nothing and you're here from nothing, you're here for nothing and you're going to go to nothing. But you know, it's a blessing that we don't have to think, we don't think like that, because we know that the Lord is in control. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But, so in contrast to them, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Food and drink and clothes and everything we need in our life. You know, if we put God first, we won't have to worry about everything else coming behind. We won't have to worry about everything else being in order. Am I telling you this just because I know the theory of the book? No. I've seen it over 25 years, time and time and time and time and time again, that God provides. It doesn't matter how bleak things look. It doesn't matter how impossible something is. God will provide. And we have, most days, no less than 12 people at my dinner table. Not one of my children has ever gone hungry one day of all that time. That is a miracle, if you sit down and do the maths. I'm too scared to sit down and do the maths, to tell you the truth. But you know what? I don't have to do the maths. Praise God. Because the Lord is the one. He knows that I have need of all these things. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whatever is going on in your life right at the moment, that you're struggling with, that you're finding difficult, that you're worried about or stressed about or concerned about, God already knows it's happening. God knows what's coming, and you don't need to worry one bit about it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God is still on the throne when it comes to the government, when it comes to our personal life. He is in charge of it all, and we can trust him. We can trust him with our whole heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the promise that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That, Lord, the Bible was not just a bunch of men getting together and write a book, but it was authored of the Holy Spirit by God Himself. Lord, the words that we've read tonight, Lord, they are holy words. They are the words of life. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight that would be suffering, that would be anxious, that would be stressed or uncertain about life as a Christian, that, Lord, your grace and your comfort would be their portion. That, Lord, they would, Lord, realize that, Lord, it's foolishness for us to not trust in you. Lord, you've never let us down, nor ever will you. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, if they've never bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that, Lord, they will realize their need for the Savior tonight. Lord, all we like sheep have gone astray, every man turned to his own way, but we thank you that you laid on the Lord Jesus Christ all of our iniquity, that he paid the penalty for all our sin, that he took our punishment, that he took our place, that we might take his place as standing before you as sons and daughters of God. Lord, we just thank you for your care for us. We thank you for your provision. Lord, we thank you that you never stop caring about us and that you never stop supplying our needs. And Father, we give you all praise and all glory for everything that you've done in our life up until this day, and Lord, for those to come. In Jesus' name, amen.